Well, this morning we're continuing a short series that I just began last week on the second coming of Jesus from the book of Revelation. As you've already heard and seen this morning, that Christmas is about Advent. And in the early chapters of the Gospels, you had people waiting for Christ's first coming, people like Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon, and Anna. But we live on the other side of the manger, and so we are also waiting. We are in a period of Advent. We're waiting for Jesus to come back a second time. And so I decided that this year that we would look at texts from the book of Revelation that give promise and encouragement and hope for that glorious event. So I want us to look at two passages today. One is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. You can find it on page 1031 of your blue English Standard Version of the Bible, forget the name of it. and then we'll go forward and look at some parallel verses in Revelation 19. So here we are in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And then, moving over to Revelation chapter 19, a few pages to the right, and this is on page 1039, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's a glorious vision of Christ, but we are only going to read verses 11 to 13. Actually, that's on page 1040. The rider on a white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when I gave my text to our wonderful assistant and director of Sunday school this week and told her that I was going to speak on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, she said, Pastor D, how does that connect to Christmas? And maybe you're asking the same question, and you might have come in and seen this bulletin. Look at this bulletin. Isn't that incredible? Look at that. I mean, I don't want you to look at it too much, because if you look at this bulletin, I will never get your attention back again. This picture is so incredible. I think this was done, I don't know, must have been about 16th, 17th century. I believe it was by, how do you say this, Albrecht Dürer. He was a German artist. I didn't really look it up. But they did these amazing pictures, and this is his rendition of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so as you're looking at it, you're saying with my assistant, how in the world is this going to connect to Christmas? This doesn't look very encouraging, does it? Looks pretty scary. Don't show this to your kids. Well, I shared with her, as I'm going to share with you now, how I am going to connect this to Christmas. And you can tell me at the end of the service whether it worked or not. But I'm going to make a transition before the text to share with you a testimony. Sometimes, and particularly at Christmas and Easter, we try to give testimonies. So I'm going to start with a testimony, and this is a testimony that has to do with my wife Kay's family. Since she is in the States right now, I don't mind talking about her. She is Mother Christmas. Nobody loves Christmas as much as my wife does. And so she is so happy right now, it is almost unbearable to be with her children and her grandchildren. And she isn't here. I'm on the other side of the world, so if I get in trouble, I'm not too afraid. But I want to begin with a story. In my hand is a little magazine. I don't know that this magazine is still published in America. It's a magazine called Guideposts. Anybody, I mean, those of you who lived in America, do you ever remember a little book, a little magazine called Guideposts? Anybody out there? Few of you remember this little magazine. It was actually inspired, if I remember correctly, by a famous American preacher by the name of Norman Vincent Peale. And it's principally a story, a little magazine of inspirational stories. And in 1991, December of 1991, on the Christmas cover of Guideposts, there appeared this picture. And it's a picture of one of Kay's brothers. And he's actually one of the, most of her brothers ended up helping disadvantaged children in Hershey, Pennsylvania, at the Milton Hershey School. And it's a picture of one of her brothers, and there are a number of boys gathered around a Christmas tree while he's reading to them. And at the top it says, "The Story of a Family." And then if you open up the magazine, you'll see, I'm not sure if I can find it quickly, but it shows actually a picture of Kay's entire family when they were quite young. I don't find it quickly, but there were 8 children in this quite poor family in Duluth, Minnesota. That's up in the northern part of Minnesota. It is really cold up there. There are a lot of iron workers. It's around Lake Superior. And so my wife grew up with a large family. And there were 8 children. And their father worked in the iron ore business. And he was laid off from his job. He also struggled with alcoholism. And I won't go into the details, because the details are actually too tragic to even talk about. But let me simply say that when she was 9 years of age, this family of 8 children, including my wife Kay, who was 9 years old, they lost both of their father and their mother through terrible circumstances. Again, I can't even go into the circumstances. And so here they were. There were 4 older children. They were all teenagers. And then there were 4 younger children. There was Kay and her younger brothers. Kay was 9 and her brothers were like, I think, about 11, 12 years old. And so there was this incredible tragedy. All these children were left without parents from a poor family in Duluth. Now, at the same time that this had took place, prior to that, Kay's mother was going to a local church. It was a conservative Methodist church. There was a family there by the name of Franklin and Lee Hauser. And Franklin was a pretty amazing minister. And he had a great youth ministry in that city. And they would bus kids in from Sunday school, and they reached out to the high school, and a number of football players came to Christ. And they actually had so many buses of kids that they didn't have enough room for all of them on a Sunday morning in their fairly small church. So they would actually have their Sunday school classes in the budget, in the buses. But here they were, and suddenly the news came that here was this family, many of them who were attending the church, and suddenly these children were orphaned. Well, Franklin and Lee, they couldn't have any children. And so they decided, pretty much on the spot, that they would take all four children into their home. And so four children were adopted into their home. I mean, I'm sure it took a while to do that, but they basically decided that quite early. The older children, actually, some of them went off on their own, went other places. And then after that, Franklin and Lee, they actually adopted two more kids. So now they had six kids. And then, surprisingly, and almost miraculously enough, they had two of their own. They were very surprised. So now they had eight kids. So this was Franklin and Lee Hauser. And the oldest, Kay's oldest brother, named Keith, he was depressed. He was like a junior or senior in high school, and you know, he was lost, and his family, his parents were gone, and he actually became the father figure in the home. And one day, in his depression, he was walking by the Conservative Methodist Church where Franklin and Lee, where they pastored, and he could hear the singing inside. And it was a song of hope, and it was a song of joy. And he decided out of curiosity that he was going to go in. He hadn't really been to the church. The younger ones had been there. And there he heard the message of the gospel, and he came to Christ. And most of those children have become very strong believers in the Lord. And I share that story with you for one purpose, and that is this. What Franklin and Lee Hauser desired for their children is the same thing that I desire for my own children, my own grandchildren, and I think any Christian parent should desire. And if those of you who are younger and you get married, I would trust that you would have this same desire as well, which is what? That every one of your children would base their lives on Jesus and the Bible, and that they would develop a worldview from the Bible that would allow them to be wise, courageous, and loving people. And so that's how I want to segue into the passage that we just read. Because I don't think that any book can help you any more to get a perspective of wisdom and courage and balance and love as well as the book of Revelation. And most of all, it will introduce you to Jesus, who will be the source of that wisdom and courage and balance and love. And so you say, well, how so? Now, on the one hand, Revelation is a book of visions and dreams, and many of you are in BSF, and so I'm a little afraid today because I know all of you in BSF, you were studying the Four Horsemen this last week. So I really had to study hard because I know you'd be checking me out. And I knew that you would be you'd be wondering what the answer was as to what I thought who the rider of the white horse is. But the book of Revelation, even though it's a book of visions and dreams and word pictures that are overwhelming, it's also incredibly practical because there's an overriding message in the book of Revelation. It tells us that no matter how many red horses or black horses or pale horses that ride out into the world that bring destruction and devastation, that still God is on his throne and he has a plan for human history. It reminds me of a verse in the book of Hebrews that says that if you're a Christian, you have an anchor for the soul that is behind the veil. You have something to anchor your soul in. And what do you anchor your soul in? In Jesus and his word. And if you have that, and if you are a parent or a child, you can navigate safely through this world if you've got that. And that is so practical. Because without this book, and without this person that is described in this book, life is incredibly mysterious. And so, you know, there are a lot of people in Eastern culture that just think that life is cyclical. It's a kind of round of reincarnation and karma. And then, of course, there are a lot of others who are perplexed about life and they don't know how to interpret the past and certainly not the future. So they go to fortune tellers all kinds of fortune tellers in Taiwan. And maybe some of you grew up in homes where maybe a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle, that was their usual practice, to go to fortune tellers, because we want to know, how do we plan our lives? How do you interpret life? And in the days in which the New Testament was written, there were also all these perplexing questions. And actually, people were really disillusioned with so many of the modern religions. You know, if you went and studied Latin or Greek or mythology, you know, they were all these gods like Zeus and Jupiter and everything else. But to many of the Greeks and Romans, they were like soap opera characters. You know, they had liaisons and all kind of crazy things that they were doing, and they didn't really command respect. And so there was a great deal of disillusionment with the traditional religions. And so and many of the Greek the Greek plays were about tragedies. And it was into this stream of history that the gospel came. And one of the reasons that the gospel flourished so much in first to fourth century Rome is because there was this vacuum, you know. Who made us? Who's in charge? Is there some hope for our lives and some hope for history? And so the book of Revelation attempts to answer that. And so there are Eastern answers and there are Western answers. One of the answers that wasn't really an answer was French existentialism. And there was a philosopher by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And his philosophy was this: you are born without reason, your life is prolonged by weakness, and you die by chance. And he said that people who studied him or followed him, he had to caution them against committing suicide. And so he said there was no answer. But this is a question that perplexes everyone, and that is there a plan? Is there a story? Is there a story for our lives? Is there a story of human history? And most of all, is there a storyteller behind the story? And so the book of Revelation is a story of human history from the beginning and the end. And it actually is constantly quoting the Old Testament. Actually, most of Revelation is just simply quoting from the Old Testament and just pieces it all together into one whole. And it's the most magnificent end to the Bible that you could ever have. And so the book of Revelation speaks to human history. And basically, one of the overriding messages that is to come to us is this, and that is, get a grip. Get a grip upon life. And the book of Revelation will help you to get that grip. Because on the one hand, it interprets the past, but it also predicts the future. And so in this vision, in this chapter 6, he really gives us a vision of all of history. He shows us this picture of these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means unveiling, that God comes to John and pulls back the curtain so that John can see what is behind human history. And so what he sees in this vision are these four horses. There is a white horse who is sent out with a bow to conquer. There is a red horse who takes peace from the earth. There is a black horse who is a picture of economic inequality, that is, that there will always be disparity between the rich and the poor in the world. And then finally, there is the pale horse who symbolizes death. There was an old American movie called Pale Rider that starred Clint Eastwood. And it's based upon the vision of the pale horse. But the message of this chapter is this. The message of the horsemen, of the horses, is that there will be no human solution to man's problems. We should always seek for solutions. We should always do the best we can to alleviate violence and warfare and poverty and economic inequality. One of the things that we're called to do as Christians is to go into the world and make it a better place. But at the same time, we must never be naive, because this book makes it very clear that we are never humanly going to be able to solve the world's problems. And we all know this. There have been all kinds of utopian schemes. There have been all kinds of dictators and rulers who unleashed their great dream, their great plan, their great panacea for mankind. And we've seen so many of them come and go. It's ironic that while fascism and communism and so many things are basically in the dustbin, that the greatest movement of the 20th century was not these things, but it was the growth of the church. the growth of the church in Asia, the growth of the church in Africa, the growth of the church in South America. That was the greatest story of the 20th century. But he says here that that on the one hand, you should always be pessimistic about human attempts to solve the world's problems. But on the other hand, you also ought to be the most optimistic person in the world, because you know who is the author of history, and you know, as one person said, it is his story. It's his story. And so you ought to be very optimistic. And he says here that our confidence should always be rock solid. And he makes it very clear here that at the end of history, there will be ultimate victory of good over evil. How? Through the blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquers by being a slain lamb. It's the most ingenious plan for conquer that could have ever been devised. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great king at the end of the universe, who conquers by love, who conquers by the shedding of his blood. And we know it's true. How have we been conquered? Most of us here are probably Christians. And so how are we conquered? We were conquered by his love. We were conquered by the vision of his shed blood upon the cross for us, which we will celebrate in just a little while when we take the Lord's Supper. And so some people say, well, are Christians optimistic or pessimistic? And the answer is both. We are to be, on the one hand, the most pessimistic people in the world. We don't believe that there are human utopian solutions that will solve the world's problems. We're always skeptical about those kind of things. And on the other hand, we are the most optimistic people, because we have read the book of Revelation, and we know, as Richard Bues in his little book has said, the Lamb wins. We're to be like the people in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to the people in the church there, and he says that to them, he says, you are to rejoice while you have been grieved in various trials. So a Christian is weeping more than anyone else, because he or she knows that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. He or she knows that this world is incredibly marred by human sin, and these horses are just a picture of human sin. But he or she also knows that in Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Read Romans chapter 8. And so a Christian, on the one hand, should weep more than anyone else, should laugh more than anyone else. They should be the tenderest, most sympathetic, the most broken of all people, and the most optimistic of all people. So there are two truths that we want to lift out of here to help us to become wise, balanced, courageous, and loving people. And so what are they? First of all, we've already underscored it, but let's look at it in a little more depth. In Christ, you will win. That's the first truth. But the second truth is this, and that is life will be very hard. In Christ, you win, but life will be hard. The setting here, as we noted last week, is it's first century Roman Empire. And on the one hand, Christians are facing persecution. There are some people who think that the book of Revelation was written, you know, before or at the time of Nero, before the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, which would have been in A.D. 70. I read R.C. Sproul on this, who's been a good helper in my own life over the years, and that's what he thinks. He thinks, well, you know, it had to have happened before A.D. 70, because if it had happened, because if it hadn't happened earlier, there would have been mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but there's no mention of the temple in Jerusalem. So he conjectures that it had to happen before 70 AD under Nero, when there were persecutions of Christians. But most commentators don't believe that. They think that it took place in 80 or 90 AD under the rule of Domitian, who was the Roman emperor, and who was inflicting a lot of persecution upon Christians. And so as the story opens, we find that John has been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his testimony in Jesus Christ. And in any case, it's a time of persecution, whether it's before AD 60 or whether it's AD 80 or 90. And into this, into this life of John, there comes this vision of the four horsemen. But the large question is, and many of you in BSF, you wrestled with this in this last week, and that is, who is the rider on the white horse? Because there are different interpretations. Now, on the one hand, you know, we would say, well, it must be Jesus. And also because of Revelation chapter 19 that we also read, it's really clear in Revelation 19 that the rider on the white horse is Jesus. But the question that gives pause to people who study it is they say, well, you know, the other horses, you know, there's the red horse, and then there's the black horse, and they're the pale horse, and they're really bad. And so how can the rider on the white horse be good? And so, you know, their commentators take different positions, and I could go either way on it. But I think maybe for sympathetic reasons or because it preaches better, I think I'd like to opt for the fact that it's more likely that it's still Jesus, the rider of the white horse, the same person that we see in Revelation chapter 19. And not only because of that, but when you read the book of Revelation, when it talks or it ever uses the word white, it's always in reference to positive things. It talks about white garments, the white cloud, the white stone, the great white throne of judgment. And so the connotations with this color are always positive. But having said that, I can't say with absolute confidence that the writer in Revelation chapter 6 is Jesus. But what I can say is, without any equivocation, is that the writer in Revelation 19 is definitely Jesus, who comes at the end of the age, not as a lamb, but as a great conqueror. And so that's the message. That was the message for them. That was the message for us. And that is, Jesus conquers. And as he goes on in the vision in Revelation chapter 6, he sees a vision of the martyrs. He says, under the altar, there are the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they have borne. And they're crying out to God. And as you read the book of Revelation, he makes it clear that ultimately there is vindication for the martyrs. And there are a lot of martyrs in the world, probably as many martyrs today as there have ever been in human history. And these martyrs, they have hope that ultimately they will be vindicated. Not only vindicated, but that someday they will rise with glorified bodies to live and to rule and reign with Christ on a new glorified heaven and earth. Whether it's Revelation chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 19, one thing we know is this, and that is Jesus goes out to conquer. And the reason that most of you are here is because Jesus has conquered your soul. You know, one of the great things that I get to do as a pastor is I get to hear so many stories of conversion. And that's why I sometimes say, you know, as I go out and greet people, I look around and I see many of you. And many of you are just living and walking miracles. You have come from spiritual death to spiritual life. Well, this last week, I heard a story that just bowled me over. One of the things that gives me great joy is to go visit with church planters. I just think church planting is what every church should be about. And so one of the things that I do is I just go see church planters to try to encourage them. And so I went to a church planter here in the city. And he's doing a great job. He's planted a church for mostly young people. They have a Friday night service where they get around 120. And then on Sunday morning, they now have 180 people that are there. And he's very good. He's very gifted. And I had a chance to visit with he and his wife. And I went there on Thursday to encourage them. But, oh, they encouraged me 10 times more than I encouraged them. Let me just tell you a little bit of the story that he shared with me. He said that he had actually grown up in a southern in a community in southern Taiwan. And he said his father was a pastor, but his father was not a Christian. He was a terrible man. He said at home, he said, I grew up with my dad gambling, my dad drinking, and my dad beating my mom and us. That's who he was. But he had this other side of his life, and he was able to organize a church. Well, this father of his, this pastor, he got into debt to the mafia. And so because of his gambling debt, so he didn't know what to do, so he fled, he left his family, and he went to work on a ship as a cook. And he completely disguised his identity. He said it was a little bit like the story of Jonah. If you know the story of Jonah, you would be able to make the connections. But he said on this ship, he said there were some Aboriginal Christians, and they would get together and they'd praise God and they'd pray and they'd read the Bible together, and they invited him to come and join them. And they suddenly realized, well, this guy knows a lot about the Bible. And they couldn't figure out why this cook knew so much about the Bible. And they said, "You're not really a cook, are you?" He says, "Oh no, I'm just a cook." He never disclosed who he really was. Well, anyway, finally he left the ship, and his family had, by that time, they had moved from this southern Taiwanese community to Taipei. He came back and he joined his family and he immediately started a church, but he wasn't a Christian. And I said, well, what was happening? Was he still drinking? Was he still gambling? Was he still beating your mom and you kids? Yeah, he was still doing all those things. This guy ended up starting 8 churches. About the 6th church, he really became a Christian. He was truly converted. He stopped gambling. He stopped drinking. He came to Christ. And the Presbyterian church would come and find out that what he was doing, and he'd say, "Well, you're doing a great work, but you're not qualified to do this. So we'll find somebody to help you." But they couldn't find anybody, so they said, "Oh, you keep doing it." And he just went from one church to another. Well, this young man who's planning this church in the city, I said, "Well, how did all of this affect you? You know, you live with your dad who said he was a Christian. Most of the time he was not. You know, that must have had a terrible impact upon your own faith." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I just thought Christianity was a fraud." And then he said, "I tried out different things." He said, "I tried out Taoism, but there were just too many gods. It was just kind of a hodgepodge of gods, and I couldn't relate to it." And then he said, "Well, let me try Buddhism." And, you know, it was about overcoming desire, and I don't understand Buddhism very well. But he said, "Even though I tried to follow all the rules, it didn't help me." He said, "I struggled with lust, and it never helped me." And then somebody introduced me to Christ. And he said, "It wasn't until I came to Christ that I had any power in my life against lust or anything else." And then he said, "My life verse is this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It was a great testimony. I came back so encouraged, as I'm sure it encourages you. But what is that story? If you're a Christian, it's your story. Yes, different details, different events and circumstances. But every testimony, every conversion is always a story of a blessed defeat. That's how you become a Christian, through a blessed defeat. When you recognize that you are a terrible sinner, a hopeless sinner, and you bow the knee at the feet of Jesus, the conquering King, and you submit your life to him. That was his testimony, but let me give you your testimony and my testimony. This is what it is. Before even the creation of the world, you were loved by God. He determined to send people into your life to point you to Jesus. He made everything that was good in this world, food, drink, music, the coffee that we enjoy in the morning, the people, the relationships, the laughter. He made the universe in such a manner, he fine-tuned it in such a manner that it is perfectly designed to support your life. And when he saw you running from him, he came to rescue you. He was born in Bethlehem to a poor family. He grew up in a backwater town of Nazareth. Even his own brothers didn't recognize him for who he was. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven where he rules over everything. And if you are a Christian, you can say he opened your blind eyes to see his beauty. When you die, you will be raised so that your body will be like his glorious body. And someday you will be with him and his people in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no suffering or sin or death. And someday when you appear before him, he will be there to greet you and say, "I have been waiting for you." And you will have all eternity to sing and love and dance and eat and work for His glory. That is the testimony of every Christian. Don't you want it to be your testimony today? If it isn't, this is Christmas time. Wouldn't you like to come to Christ today? I invite you to come today. But what is that story? What is the story of the pastor who was living a double life and after the sixth church came to Christ? What was the story of the young pastor that I visited with this last week? It was a story of how they were conquered by Jesus. That's what conversion is. And that then again, so whether the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 is Jesus is uncertain, but the rider in chapter 19 is certainly Jesus. And it's that same white rider, or rider of that white horse, who goes out to conquer, and he's out to conquer you. And if you aren't a Christian, that should frighten you, because he's after you. And the reality is that either you will submit to him in this life, either you will bow to him in this life, or you will bow to him in the next, and not in a good place. I mean, I have to say that with just seriousness. This is a very serious matter. Every one of us are on the way to eternity. We are all on the way to heaven or to eternal separation from Him. And the question is have you opened your heart to allow Him to conquer you? Because that's what He wants to do. Jesus is the conqueror. He is the conqueror of you. He is the conqueror of me. He is the conqueror of human history. We've talked on more than one occasion how, you know, in 1948 or 1949, Mao Zedong put all the missionaries out of the country. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. And actually, he did the greatest thing for Christianity by doing that. And so today, I don't know what the estimates are. Maybe it's 55, 60 million people, they think, who have become Christians in mainland China. And so truth number one that you have to be able to live a wise, balanced, courageous, and loving life is what? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. There's a little book I mentioned by Richard Buse. It's called The Lamb Wins. You can download it on your Kindle. Just a simple book to read along with your BSF studies. And so you got to have that to be able to have this kind of life. But the other thing that you have to have is a very realistic view of what this life is going to be like. And Revelation doesn't sugarcoat it. No part of the Bible sugarcoats it. It says that, yes, even though Jesus wins, present and future, past, present, and future, life will be very hard. Because you look at these horses. Secondly, there's the red horse. And who is the red horse? Well, it identifies the red horse as the one whose rider takes peace from the earth to slay one another, and he has a great sword. It's a picture of war. Since World War II, 4 million people have died violently. The red horse is going to continue to ride. And yet, you know, the Bible says that we shouldn't be afraid. The most frequent prohibition in the Bible is fear not. 365 prohibitions not to fear, one for every day of your life. But then there's horse number three, which is the black horse. And this is a picture of economic injustice. It says here, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, what does that mean? Well, to make it very practical, let's say that after church, you go out to get lunch, and they charge you 3,000 NT for your bien-dong. That's what it means. It means scarcity. It means a lack of food so that you have to pay exorbitant prices. And so this is a picture of famine, where things are overpriced because there's a lack of food. And yet at the same time, he says, don't harm the oil and the wine. These are pictures or symbols of wealth or well-being. And so what it simply means is that even though famine will be something that will be always with us, at the same time, the rich will not live more simply in order that some may simply live. And so that's the black horse. And then you come to the pale horse, and the rider of this horse was named Death, which is a picture of Hades, or the abode of the dead. And so the balance is this. We know the Lamb wins. But at the same time, we know that life is really hard. And so the question is how do you apply this? Well, again, you ought to be the most pessimistic people about the world, and yet the most optimistic. And it should save us from triumphalism. Let me just speak very practically here for a moment. Because, you know, in this country and in so many places, you will find Christian bookstores that are just awash with all kinds of books, and it isn't just on in the bookstores, but also on the television and everything else, that say that, you know, you can have a miracle or a healing basically whenever you want it. And you'll find books and you'll find teachings and that you can find on the television that'll say that if you can just speak into existence healing and miracles, and they will happen. I mean, actually, I just had a conversation with my son-in-law on the phone before I came of a neighbor of his, where the grandmother, you know, just came from kind of a very triumphalistic Christian background, and her grandson was heavily involved in drugs, and she just had this very unrealistic picture of things that she could just speak into existence his healing. And you can't. And if you have an overly triumphalistic view of life, that you can, that, you know, that healings and miracles and so forth can happen at any time, you will be ill-equipped when you are diagnosed with a terminal illness. And there are lots of people who have had that kind of viewpoint. And so when the report came from the doctor that they were actually facing some kind of dreaded illness, it was devastating to their faith. You have to be balanced. You have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those young men in the book of Daniel, who when they were, before they were to go into the fire, they said, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, we believe that God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we believe that he is still God. So you have to have this kind of balance. I've got to move on quickly because our time is getting away and we have communion. But I want to close with something that came across my desk, or I guess across the internet just yesterday or the day before, that I thought put so much of this into perspective. Right now, the whole world is, at least in America and Europe, is living in a great deal of fear. And it's the fear of terrorism. And there are all kind of things that are being said, on the right and on the left that oftentimes aren't helpful. And even in Taiwan, there are some fears. There was some news report recently where that raised some fears here in Taiwan. Well, yesterday I came across an article from an Anglican missionary who is working in the Islamic community in London. And he doesn't just work in London, but he and his family, they sometimes go to, I think it's called Shinjar province in Iraq, where there are many refugees who fled there to gain safety from ISIS. And he had a wonderful perspective on this whole situation, and I can only share just a little bit of it. First of all, he said on the one hand, he was blasted by other clergymen, more of a liberal bent, who said, well, why are you evangelizing Muslims? You should just respect their religion. But he said, I have to evangelize Muslims, because he said, if I didn't, I would be disobedient to my Lord. And then he said, he talked about this very thing that I just mentioned, and that is, in the Bible there are 365 fear nots. And he said, we need to be able to go into the world as the most courageous, as the most loving people, because we know that we have Jesus on our side. And then he talked about the need for missionaries in the Muslim world. And, you know, it reminded me that here in our own country, we have 160,000 Indonesians, most of whom are Muslims. And I don't know if we're doing anything among them. Reminded me that I don't have a Muslim friend in this country, and I need to have Muslim friends. He talked about how God loves Muslims, how today there are more Muslims coming to Christ than at any time in history. 30% of them come to Christ through visions and dreams of Christ appearing to them. And then he puts a balance on the situation. He said among Muslims, he says 5% are violent, 15% are devout, and 80% are just cultural Muslims, as there are cultural Christians. He said in his own community in London, he receives nothing but kindness from his Muslim neighbors. But he also says there is real fear in his city. He said that he's had two fellow workers who were shot in the head and one whose face was burned with acid. He said they live under a constant death threat, but they continue to love and they continue to minister, and they do it as much as possible without fear, because they know this book and they know who Jesus is. And then he said that they also do this ministry in Iraq, where they go to support refugees there. The final part of the article said this: our youngest child, Buck, and I will head back to Iraq for Christmas. We will be sharing the good news of Jesus in word and tangible expressions of love. Our hope is to venture in Shinar from where ISIS was just removed 2 weeks ago. Some folks say we are brave. No, we are in love with Jesus and seek to obey his word. We want to move where he is moving and do what he's doing. We don't always get it right, but that's the desire. Pray for us as we make our relief run into Sinjar. It's really pretty hairy. Well, just three little questions for all of us to take away from this. And first of all is that, does this passage encourage us to love? And I think loving is doing the hard thing. I think particularly in relationship to this issue, it's do we have friends in the Muslim community? Secondly, are we praying for the large Muslim population, particularly among Indonesians in our country, and should we be thinking about planting a church among them? And finally, this question, and that is, are you getting a grip on life? Do you have a life of balance and wisdom and love and courage because you know that even though life is hard, you ultimately know that Jesus wins? Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray for all of us that as Jesus says in the book of Matthew, that each one of us would endure to the end. Deliver us, I pray, from our love of ease and comfort. Help us to do the hard things. We like our comfort so much. Help us to reach out to people who are unlike ourselves. Help us to pray for communities where the gospel is not very present. And we particularly pray for the Muslim world that the gospel would grow in these places. And we pray that Jesus would come back quickly and that the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse would no longer ride, because you are the ultimate ruler and the ultimate king, and you brought in your new heavens and your new earth. And most of all, I pray today that all of us would be conquered by Jesus, and that we would live and rule and reign with you forever. In your name I pray. Amen.